Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it's timeless. I just think of the book of Judges that was written more than 3,000 years ago, but yet, Lord, it speaks to us today. We can relate to these characters. We can relate to Gideon. And so, Lord, breathe your life into it. Lord, I pray that it would be able to relate to us right here in Santa Barbara tonight. Lord, I just pray even now for just the cares of the world, the busyness of the day would just fade away. Lord, it would just melt in the background and you would get all the glory. You'll get all the focus. Lord, we want you to speak to us. So open our eyes, open our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, so we're going to jump right in to Judges chapter 7. So this is Gideon part 2. Gideon part 2, God's leader in the making. God's making a leader here out of this guy. Well, how's he do it? He puts him in a couple trying situations. He stretches his faith. And so we're going to see this. But before we kind of move forward, we got to think back what happened last time, where really in the condition of Israel at this time, every year they were being ransacked by the Midianites. They were coming up at harvest time. They would just kind of move through like locusts. And they would just clean the slate. They would take all the food, all the crops, all the animals, and leave Israel with almost nothing. And so the Israelites would cry out. Often the cycle over and over again in the book of Judges, they would turn away from God, then they'd be oppressed by another people or nation, and then they'd cry out, and God would give them deliverance. So this is the same cycle we're going to see again. The angel comes to Gideon and calls him Mighty Man of Valor. Now, what you have to remember is that it wasn't like he was preparing for battle and he's sharpening his sword, you know, when this angel came to him. Where was he? He was in a wine press threshing grain, threshing wheat, which you need a little breeze, right? So he's down in a pit, basically a glorified pit is what he's doing down there, threshing grain, which is really a fruitless effort. And so he's down there. Why? Because he's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites. He doesn't want his stuff to be taken. And so isn't it interesting? The angel comes to him and says, "You mighty man of valor." And I'm sure Gideon's like, "Wait, who are you talking to?" Looking over his shoulder. So then the first order of business, he tells him to go cut down his dad's idol, this big pole. Pole to Baal. And so he goes and cuts it down, but not during the day. He's a little afraid, so he does it at night. And then, you know, Gideon's not sure that God's going to use him, so, you know, he throws down a couple fleeces, and he likes the result of that. So he's like, okay, I think I can do so. I've seen three signs now. I'm going to move forward here. So now Gideon is starting to rally the troops. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart. Depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Now, it's interesting, he's called Jerubbaal, which is, "Let Baal plead." Let Baal plead his case. Basically, it's a nickname his dad gave him after Gideon chopped down that idol. And then basically all the people were angry at Gideon, and his dad basically said, "Well, let Baal plead his case." So I guess that name kind of stuck. So you have this guy, Jerubbaal, Gideon's nickname, is really tied to, you know, pagan worship. And then he's camped by the well of Harod. That actually translates well of trembling. Okay, and then what's interesting, the Midianites were at the hill of Moreh, which actually means hill of teaching. Now, you put that together, and it's actually kind of interesting. You have this guy who's called to be a leader to set Israel free, yet he's tied to this pagan worship. And he goes and camps next to this well of trembling where he's afraid. And he's to go to the hill where the enemy is, the hill of teaching. You can kind of see here that God's doing a work in this guy. In his fear, in his being afraid or trembling, God's going to teach him something. God's going to teach him and remove Israel really from this pagan worship that they have. So the rabbis used to say that there's no coincidence. Coincidence is not a kosher word. And so all that coming together is not a coincidence. God will teach us, I believe, in the midst of our fear as well. So God puts us in impossible situations. Otherwise, we're tempted to claim the glory. So he puts us in these impossible situations for a reason. So this was a great test of Gideon's faith. His army had 32,000 men. They were outmatched. The Midianites had 135,000. Now, if you do the odds, it's not great odds. Now, if we really believe the principle, and Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, then our smallness does not matter. It doesn't matter at all. If we really believe those words, if we believe the words that some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, then smallness is not a problem. It's not a problem. Even 4-to-1 odds. Right now, there's 4 Midianites to 1 Israelite soldier. But God knew that they would still rob him of the glory. They'll still rob God of the glory. Now, the victory, what we need to know, the victory is a done deal. It's already been determined. It's a done deal. The only thing up in the air is who will get the glory? Who will get the credit for this? That's really what's at stake here. It's not about the victory. And when we're given the chance, our tendency is to touch the glory. That's how Satan fell. That was his temptation. And that's our temptation as well. So God is clearly stacking the deck in his favor so that he will get the glory. So verse 3 says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. So fear is contagious. And it's a liability on the battlefield. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it actually has this written. It says, the officers shall speak to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So fear is a greater danger here than actually the enemy itself, because it's contagious. It can spread like wildfire. If some panic during the battle, it could leave a whole flank exposed where they could be wiped out, maybe from the side or from behind. And so they didn't want that to happen. So it was actually built into the law that they could leave if they're fearful. Now, it's interesting. If you go through the Bible, the phrase fear not or do not fear is at least 200 times in there. Some kind of configuration of do not fear. Why? Well, I think the Lord wants us to hear something. There's a reason the Lord repeats things. Here's just a couple samplings. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Fear, what can man do to me? Now, do you catch a theme there? The fear of man, maybe their disapproval, maybe fear that they'll cause some kind of harm, fear of what maybe they'll think of us, is overshadowed by the fact that God is with us. God is with us. But that man, that fear of man is so real, it's so relevant to us, is it not? May we be those who are more concerned with what the Lord thinks about us than what others think about us. Let me say that again. May we be those who are more concerned with what the Lord thinks about us than what man thinks of us. Fear is often the result of focusing really on the wrong thing, getting my focus off of God and somewhere else. We tend to focus on the greatness of our problem and not the greatness of God. We tend to make our problem greater than it really is. One of the top reasons I believe Christians aren't effective as they could be is that fear stops them in their tracks. Fear just stops us. The issue is not whether we have fear. The real question is, what do we do with this fear? What do we do with it? Do we actually take it to the Lord? Do we actually acknowledge it for what it is? You know, there could be a lot of fears I think we face as Christians. Fear of rejection, fear of persecution, fear of mockery, fear of losing respect, fear of not conforming to others' expectations, fear of the unknown, fear of the future, fear of failure, fear of loss of resources or relationship or whatever it is, fill in the blank, fear of my reputation being tarnished. Now the question is, do we allow it to stop us from being in the middle of his will? Or do we bring our fears to him? Or do we allow it to stop us? So next time you're tempted to fear, read over just some of these passages. You know, even if you just jot down some of those Psalms, even if you just did a little word study and looked up word fear not, or looked up fear in the Bible, you go over some of those verses. Next time you're tempted to fear, just read over some of those promises. Read over them. Maybe read over them often. We can choose to believe God's word over our feelings. Now, sometimes I know it's one step at a time, but we can choose to believe God's word over what our feelings are telling us. We'll see this idea of fear come up a little later, so we're gonna explore that a little deeper in a little bit. But back to our story, and 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So remember, 22,000 of the soldiers took off. That's 2 out of 3 depart. Now the odds are 13.5 Mennonites to 1 Israelite soldier. Okay, so the odds actually aren't as good anymore. Now it actually takes a turn for the worse. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who goes down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Okay, so Gideon, now it's 10,000 men, right? Then the Lord says, oh man, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them there for you. So 9,700 put their heads right down into the water. They get right down in the water. Only 300 put their hand to their mouth. So that's what it's talking about. They lap it out like a dog. So basically, they just kind of scoop it out with their hand and, you know, just kind of maybe have one knee down or maybe in a crouch position and kind of take it to their mouth and kind of lap it. The rest, they're going for it. They're so excited. There's water. They're kind of like, you can kind of see if, you know, imagine going through a desert, dry place. They find water, like they're almost jumping in. They're so excited. It's kind of what's going on here. All these guys are just kind of putting their heads right down in there. These 300 guys were more like on duty. Even while they're doing something very mundane, like getting water, they were able to stay alert. They're able to have their eyes still focused on the horizon, be able to kind of be battle ready in that way, be able to see if the enemy's coming. The 9,700 could care less. Hey, their heads are just right down in the water. I mean, they wouldn't even know if an enemy came. So there's kind of this haste to it. It wasn't just this casual drink. They're like, they're battle ready. They're on the go type guys. And that was the 300. God, having narrowed it down to these 300, shows how resistant we are as humans to give God the glory for the work that he does. Where he said, you know, 10,000 is too many. Hey, you need to get it down to 300. Then I'll actually get the glory. God assured Gideon that victory was certain, even though he had only 300 men. Now, the Israeli army was less than 1% of its original size. Now the proportion, now the odds, check this out. Now it was 400 Mennonites to 1 Israelite soldier. I mean, is that amazing? The odds drastically change. Now, Gideon could only put his trust in God. He couldn't put his trust in his soldiers or his skill. I mean, he's not like this great general in action that is tried and true, right? I mean, he was in a wine press. You know, it's not like he can rely upon that at all. So if we're feeling like we're facing impossible odds on a regular basis, just like, why are the odds like 1,000,000 to 1 to me all the time? Now, maybe, I'm just saying maybe there's a tendency for us to touch the glory. That's why the odds need to be so severe, so that we would actually trust in him, and he would get the credit when there's success. Maybe he's teaching us something. We tend not to think that bigness can be a hindrance to the work of God, you know, but bigness can. It can be harder to truly rely on God when we have all kinds of amazing resources at our disposal. When we have it all, we tend not to rely on God in the way we normally would. When we are big, it is possible to do a lot through our human resources and then give the credit to God. We kind of give him the token credit, but we kind of do it on our own strength for the most part. So back at verse 5, it says, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink." Okay, so this 300, as we talked about, are a special breed. They're battle ready. There's a watchfulness. There's awareness about them. Now, many Christians, I believe, and I know I can fall right into this category, can live with no consciousness about the spiritual battle that we live in every day. We just kind of walk right through it, kind of clueless. It can be just like the 9,700 who just kind of tuned out to the whole deal, just going about their life. Heads are totally submerged in the cares of this life, and all they can see or care or think about is just our daily living. Now, there's the other extreme. You know, we can just be oblivious to the spiritual battle, but we can also be hypersensitive to it. Now, there's other extreme where we can see Satan in everything. You know, anything that goes wrong, Satan or the demon's work, you know, is behind it. You know, sometimes getting sick isn't an assault from Satan. Sometimes you just have a cold. You know, obviously Satan can bring ill health. We saw that in Job. He can, but not every time, obviously. I think sometimes he gets a little too much credit in this one. Sometimes when your car breaking down isn't an attack from the enemy, maybe you just need to change the spark plugs, you know? I think sometimes we actually give Satan a little too much credit, but I often don't think this is our biggest problem. I think actually the flip side is our bigger problem. Our bigger problem is that we tend to tune out the spiritual battle. We forget that there is an enemy. C.S. Lewis says this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Okay, so I think the more common danger is to walk through the spiritual battlefield oblivious that it even exists. You know, there's an enemy that wants to oppose you and me. He wants to stop us. Satan wants the lost to stay lost. He wants leadership in the church to stumble and to fall. He wants you and me to be so distracted by the cares of this world that we are therefore no threat to his plans. So there's an enemy that wants to cloud us to those things. He would be quite happy if we totally ignore him altogether. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary of the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So there's a call for us. Christian, I think there's a call for us to wake up. To wake up that your day isn't really just about you. You have an enemy that hates you, but yet you fight a battle from victory. Jesus got the victory for us at the cross. So we don't fight for victory, we actually fight from victory. So we can have confidence. We can know that he is faithful. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we all have to be victorious. And if we're going to be victorious, we need to use the tools he's given us. It'd be like a soldier going out on the battlefield and not using the weapons and the equipment and the body armor and the helmet and those things that he was given. It'd be like, "Oh, I don't feel like using those today." Well, he wouldn't last very long in the battlefield. Same way, God has given us all that we need. So we need to suit up. As Christians, you know what? We need to wake up in the morning. We need to suit up. We need to actually think about the spiritual battle that's before us and actually put some energy into how are we going to take that on. Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." So there's this idea, hey, I'm going to stand, but I'm just standing totally on my own. I have the right equipment. I have what I need. And so here's just a challenge. I challenge you this week, just when you get up in the morning, open up Ephesians chapter 6 and just kind of go through the spiritual armor. Go through each piece and actually prayerfully put it on. Something like this. The first one, gird yourself with a belt of truth. Lord, just help me to walk in your truth. May your truth guide me today. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, knowing that I'm not made righteous on my own. It's only through Jesus Christ who paid the price for me, and therefore I am righteous because of him. How I'm going to walk in his righteousness. Cover your feet with the gospel of peace. I'm going to walk in the peace of God today, but I'm also going to be a peacemaker. I want to bring that peace to others. Hey, think about carrying that shield of faith. If the enemy wants to fire the fiery darts right at you, that would bring doubt and confusion and fear. So you put up that shield of faith. Wear the helmet of salvation, knowing that our mind and our thoughts are at war. And the enemy would want to use our mind really against us and put thoughts that really aren't of the Lord in there. And so I want to have my head protected. I want to have at the ready the sword of the Spirit. I want to be able to claim his promises. I want to know his word. I want to have it at the ready. And so if you walk through each day and put on the spiritual armor, think about how different your day would be. You wouldn't just be caught up in the cares of your world or your own little agenda. You would see the bigger picture, and I believe God would use you in a radical way. So God says, give me those 300 men that are battle ready and willing to set aside fear, and I'll give them all they need to be victorious. So God says, give me these 300 guys, then I'll equip them. I'll give them all they need. Verse 9 says, and it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites, the Malachites, and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore. So when God leads, he confirms it, usually in multiple ways. Here, we see that this is the fourth sign. There's going to be a fourth sign that's going to be given to Gideon is he's going to go down in the camp. He's going to hear what they're actually talking about. You know, as leaders, we often get people to come to us and say, hey, you know what? Hey, pastor, we have a word for you from the Lord. And we really want to receive that. I want to take that to heart. But I also look for the Lord to confirm it in multiple ways. You kind of see that all throughout Scripture. It isn't just by one way or one another. Here it's actually, this is the fourth sign given to Gideon. Gideon asked for three, but the Lord gives him a fourth just out of his grace. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? You don't see the Lord scolding Gideon for this. He gives him another sign. And, it, you know, I love that God just doesn't leave Gideon to his own. He says, you know, hey, I'm going to help you every step of the way so you can get the victory. I'm not just going to sit back and say, I already gave you your instructions, you know, and just kind of sit back. That's not the kind of God he is. He isn't just kind of back with his arms folded and says, okay, you go do it now. You know, I already told you, you know, how to do it. Go do it. No, he's involved with him. And I love how he is right here. So verse 13, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now, think about this. Humble object. This humble object is used right here. What is it? It's a barley loaf. At least it's whole grain. Okay, give it that. It's not white Wonder Bread that kind of just disintegrates in your mouth. You know, it's whole grain. Okay, that's good. But it's still a loaf of bread. I mean, that's kind of the object representing Gideon, right? Now, only the poor ate the barley bread. It was considered animal food. And, you know, this could actually be a judgment against the Midianites because who made the Israelites poor? Why would they be represented as barley bread? Well, it's because the Midianites would come through and ransack everything. This could be kind of, you know, a foretelling of their judgment and maybe even why their judgment is coming. And you think of this tent that the barley loaf kind of rolled into. It's actually more like a barley cake, probably something kind of smaller, not like this huge. Don't you picture like something just huge, like 8 feet, you know, kind of. No, it's probably something kind of small, but it knocks down this tent. And we're not talking like a flimsy Coleman tent. We're talking like a massive tent. It takes a lot of guys to put this together. It's a massive structure. You know, it has stakes and it has cross beams and it's a structure. So when this thing hits it, the loaf hits it, the whole thing just falls apart and goes backwards. So the vision meant that the camp of the Mennonites would be knocked over by a humble nobody. Okay, now get ready. Get ready to be intimidated. Are you ready? Ready? Oh. Wow, that was really scary. Okay, well,
I'll try again.
Okay, are you afraid?
I'll get it down.
Oh, okay. That could be a little snack for you, Rob. Okay, there you go. But you get the idea. I mean, how crazy is that? I mean, can you imagine Gideon going, come on, a barley loaf? You know, what about a stallion? Give me a stallion. Okay, maybe just a rock. Maybe a boulder. Okay, I'll even take a small rock. Okay, even man, anything but barley. I mean, come on, you know. But that's what represents him. You know, it just shows that it's not about Gideon. His humble object will take him out. I have some more later if you want to try some. They're actually not barley. They're actually, you know, whole wheat. You know, they're good. Okay. So how does this dream go from an item in the bottom of the food chain, you know, the food pyramid? It's like the bottom rung, right? You know, the bread, grains. How does an item from there go to be the sword of Gideon? I mean, think about that. You know, it's like, yeah, you know, I had this dream that this barley loaf came tumbling down the tent. And the guy's like, I know exactly what that is. That's a sword of Gideon. I mean, how would you put those two together? You would never put them together apart from supernaturally the Lord intimidating these guys. It's just such a great confirmation. You would never just come up with that connection. You never just say, yeah, barley loaf, sword of Gideon, just makes sense. You know, you've never come up with that on your own. It has to be the Lord. So we need to let the Heavenly Father debunk our fears, just how he does with Gideon. Gideon's afraid. He says, hey, if you're afraid, go down to the camp and listen. And how does he debunk their fears? How does Gideon get over his fear? Well, he hears that these guys are more afraid of him than he is of them. They're afraid of him. And he's going, what? This is crazy. So he brings the fear to the Lord. The Lord debunks it in the same way. We need to bring our fears to the Heavenly Father. We need to admit that we actually have fears. I think sometimes, especially kind of like, you know, you guys can relate to me. We kind of don't want to admit that we actually have fear. But we need to bring it to the Lord. We need to be able to bring it to him and then let him debunk it. And the enemy wants to do this. He wants you to feel ashamed for being fearful. So therefore, in your shame, you don't bring it to the Lord. So think of the double whammy the devil does to us. I believe he plants that idea of fear in our hearts, in our minds. He plants it there and then makes you feel shameful for it being there. It's almost like you got hit by an arrow and then makes you feel stupid for being hit by the arrow, right? It's a double whammy. Well, I want to take it to the Lord and allow him to debunk my fear. Just like me as a kid, I'd be afraid in my room at night, and my dad would have to go through the room and look, there's nothing in the closet, Troy. There's nothing under the bed. In the same way, the Lord wants to debunk our fears. We need to be willing to bring it to him and allow him to deal with them. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says this, therefore, no fear is in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So now, look at that again. I think it's such a great verse, so key for us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So now, follow the logic here. No fear in love. God is love. Therefore, fear must not be from God. If it's not from God, then it must be from the pit of hell, or my own imagination, or making, or something like that. But it's not from God. It's not from him. So therefore, I have a part to play in this. What is my part? To cast it out. I'm actually to treat it like an outcast. And casting something, you know, it's like tossing out. You know, I have this kind of theory, you know, when cleaning out trash or rubbish or whatever. When in doubt, toss it out. That's kind of my philosophy. It gets me in trouble sometimes because I might toss out something maybe I shouldn't. But, you know, in the same way, hey, you're tossing it out. You're casting your cares upon him. You're giving it to the Lord. You're casting, but you have to do your part. You have to treat it as outcast. You have to toss it out. And then to move forward in our faith, we have to confront the fear. We have to be willing to give it to him. So back at first, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Now, isn't it interesting that the Midianite soldier believes this word of God that came from this dream that God was trying to communicate to Gideon all along? It's like the Midianite soldier gets it before Gideon really gets it. And what is the message? That this army has been handed into Gideon's hand. It's really been given over to him. Now, this causes Gideon to worship. You know, when we're face to face with the grace of God, it should cause us to worship. You know, not just maybe a few minutes before service or after, but hey, it should cause us to worship throughout our week, throughout our life. Hey, we should stop and, man, God's grace is so good to me, and should just cause us to pause and to worship him. And then Gideon, he comes back having worship, having seen this display of power on God's part, of showing that, hey, he's going to win in this dream. He comes back full of faith. You know what? And I believe faith can be just as contagious as fear, if not greater. I want to be around people full of faith. I want to be around others so we can charge each other up. I want some of that to rub off on me. I want to hang out with those that are full of faith. Going on, verse 16. And then Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So I don't know about you, but I might be okay with the 300 soldiers as long as I had Uzis, machine guns, and rocket launchers, right? No, that's not what they have. Again, it shows the lengths that the Lord has to go to show that man isn't going to get the glory here. Man tends to go for the glory. And he shows, look, I'm not even going to give you guys real weapons. I'm going to give the, I narrowed it down to 300 soldiers, 400 to 1, but I'm not even going to give you weapons. They're given trumpets, clay, empty clay pitchers, torches that are lit that are inside. Now, you can kind of picture them looking at each other. You know, they're like, okay, are we doing a little band practice in the dark? But someone forgot to bring the root beer, so we have empty pitchers. I don't know what to make of this. You can imagine them kind of looking at each other going, what are we doing? Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just as they had posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands were blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia and toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mehole and by Tabith. Now, why don't you check out this scene? I mean, it's actually kind of a crazy scene. This is about 10 o'clock at night, and they're surrounding, you know, kind of up on the mountainside, up on the cliffs. The Midianites are down below, as thick as locusts, sand of the seashore, all down there. And, you know, there's no late-night television for the Midianites. You know, they don't have, you know, Facebook to stay up till midnight. I mean, in this culture, you didn't really fight wars at night. That never really happened. You don't have spotlights or infrared or anything like that. So you didn't fight at night. Basically, when the sun went down, they would hunker down and maybe tell a couple of ghost stories and then go to bed. I mean, that's kind of the routine. So 10 o'clock at night, hey, they are asleep, or at least they're close to being asleep. They're in their bunks. They're in their tents. And so these guys surround them. There's noise. They blow the trumpets. Sounds like an army coming. They have light. All of a sudden just appears from all over the place because they smash it and they smash the clay. So you have this kind of crashing sound as well. And then you have the lights kind of, you know, all around this pitch dark area. They're out in kind of this wildernessy type of area. So you can imagine just the confusion that this would have brought. You know, because normally if an army was coming at night, only a few would actually have a trumpet. I mean, you wouldn't have that many trumpet players. You wouldn't have 300. You may have a few, or you might have a few guys carrying the torches to lead the way, but you wouldn't have that many. So they just thought, man, this must be thousands upon thousands upon thousands that are just coming down upon us. So it put them in a total panic. It put them in such a frenzy. They thought that they were surrounded. They thought this was it. So there's mass chaos. Isn't this great? God actually does the fighting. So the Midianites, they freeze in fear, and then they run. And in their panic, they stumble out of their bed, and they start swinging their swords at the Israelites? No, at each other. So you can imagine just being startled out of sleep. Have you ever been startled out of sleep? All of a sudden, alarm, the phone rings, or someone kind of shakes you, and you kind of stumble out of bed, and you kind of fall over. You do something kind of silly, like, you know, I'll go for my alarm, I knock over my water, and I spilled on my Bible, and like, oh, you know, and I create another mess. And, you know, I think that's what's going on here. They're startled out of their sleep. They don't even know what they're doing. They're kind of dazed out of it, and they start slashing each other. They're just freaked out. Now, this first phase of the battle wasn't between Israel and the Midianites, but the Midianites against the Midianites. That's what's going on here. It's really them against themselves. And this is a good example of how we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us, as Romans chapter 8 says. We get the spoils of victory through Jesus who won the battle for us. And that's what's taking place here. They don't really even have to do anything. They let the Midianites just duke it out among themselves. Verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb by the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And thus they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, God brings about this amazing victory. And if you look at the map, if we have the map, there it is. So if you kind of look at the map, you see that they go from the top, the hill Morah, and they go all the way down. You see, kind of following the Jordan, going on down, and pursue them a long ways. So it's actually this route that takes place. And what's cool about this is they start to get the victory. Gideon invites others to join in. Once the enemy is now on the run, they say, hey, come on in. And so he puts the call out to these other tribes and says, hey, join in the battle with us. Now, you know, Gideon could have kept this all to himself because he said, hey, you know what? We're the ones that kind of did this hard work. This is kind of scary. I mean, we deserve the victory here. But that's not what he did. He didn't keep it to himself. He wanted others to share in the victory. And in fact, he actually let others come down. He says, come down and get the watering places. He's actually giving them life. It's actually a huge bounty, probably better than treasure. These guys actually get water. In an environment like Israel, in this place, to have water is life. It's the difference between life and death. So he gives them these watering places, which is really cool. It just kind of shows how the body of Christ should work. You know, there's many times that others have fought a battle, fought a spiritual battle that I maybe haven't partaken in, but yet they still share the blessings with me. I still get to partake with that. You know, when other Christians win the battle, we win as well. We're all on the same team. We're in this together. And so there's a beautiful picture here of the body of Christ, see, working together and letting others in on the bounty, even if they weren't a part of the direct routing at first. So Gideon doesn't hoard. He's sharing the glory and lets it pass around. Others get benefit as well. Now, let's go back to good old Gideon. Think of where he started. I mean, you have this guy that's represented by a barley loaf. Right, my roll. So you have this, and then he goes from the barley loaf. You know, it's just kind of amazing to me that, you know, here's this guy represents this, and then the other soldier says, oh, I know what that is. That's a sword of Gideon. I mean, here you go. I mean, how do you go from this? Now, you want me to, like, cut it? Oh, I should have had a little butter. I mean, that would be great. Yeah. But how do you go from this to this? I mean, how do you go from one to the other? But I believe God wants to do that with us. He wants to take us and our fears and how we're intimidated and bring those to him. And he wants to put a sword in our hands. And he wants to use us. with their spiritual battles for us as a church. Church, I believe this is a new season, a new year for us. New life. And I believe there's new battles for us to take on. But we all have to grab the sword. We have to be willing to put the barley aside, put aside the fears, say, you know what? It's a new season. And I love how the angel came to Gideon and he said, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And I believe he says that to us. "Oh, mighty woman. Oh, mighty man of valor." Wait a minute. What was Gideon doing? He was in the wine press when the angel talked to him about that. You're going, what is going on here? Now, you might kind of think, you know, God can use Gideon. Okay, I get that, but I'm not sure about me. No, that's the whole point. The whole point is that if he can use Gideon, he can use you. That is the whole point. There's a little bit of Gideon in all of us, is there not? You know, he asked for 3 signs, and we might want 3 signs, but the Lord gave him 4. He was afraid to cut down his father's idol, so he did it at night. He was found hiding when the angel came to him in a wine press. There's a little bit of a Gideon in all of us, right? We can relate to this guy. We go, okay, I get that. But then he set his fears aside, and he trusted in the word of the Lord. Well, we can do that, right? I think I can do that. I can bring that fear to him and trust the word of the Lord. Now, think of some other characters God has used. You think of Simon. Actually means shifting sand. Later, his name becomes Peter, the rock. He overcame fear of suffering and persecution. He was afraid to suffer. He didn't want to be persecuted, but he overcame that and became Peter, the rock. Moses, he was a stutterer, an Egyptian killer. And then what does he become? He becomes the deliverer of Israel. He leads the Israelites out. How? He overcame the fear of rejection and worrying about what others thought of him. Saul, he was a persecutor of the church. Later, he becomes a champion for Christ. He overcame the fear of not living up to the expectations of others, the religious rulers, trying to strive after the law. Gideon, barley loaf boy, to mighty man of valor, overcame fear of facing the enemy. Are we willing to do the same? Hey, can we set aside that fear? So notice, God calls a mighty man of valor before he even did anything because God sees his potential. We see our shortcomings and God sees the potential. We focus on what we can't do. God focuses on what he can do through us. Amen?